Alrighty, well, it's lovely to have you all here this morning. As you are aware, we're back in the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew 8. So, Lauren, thank you so much for reading the text to this morning. So, if you've got your journals, many of you have journals, please grab those. We have ordered some more journals in, so those of you who don't have a journal can grab one. And we're in chapter 8, so if you'd like to turn to that and open up God's Word at chapter 18. This morning it's kind of easy to determine what's going on in the life of Jesus. You've got his call to discipleship, which in itself is kind of an interesting call. You have him calming a great storm, and then to conclude this section, you have Jesus healing two demonics. And what we will see is that Jesus clearly has authority over creation, and he has authority over the dark world, the underworld, the demonic world. And amidst that, he gives a call to discipleship. So it's in itself quite a new, unique way in which Matthew has arranged this material. But you realize, don't you, that the Gospels aren't typically chronological. These things are chronological because they're all taking place as he goes to the other side of the lake, so we know that, but generally the material is arranged for a purpose. We have a collection of Jesus' works and deeds for a purpose, and for Matthew, he is trying to impress upon the Jewish nation that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus is creator. Because you realize that the Jewish nation did not believe that Messiah would be the Son of God. They believed that Messiah would be a David type, just a created being ruling on the throne of David, taking care of their oppressors, taking care of their enemies, and ushering in the kingdom. Because the Jewish religion, by core, is what we call monotheistic. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, the Lord God is one. Whereas from a Christian point of view, we believe that our God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One in essence, three in person. It's a fundamental belief of any Christian religion and any Christian evangelical believer. If you want to identify what a cult is, you just test it against the triune nature of God. 99% of all cults will falter on the fact that Jesus is truly God and truly man. That's where it will stop. Anyway, that's just by way of introduction. So let's just look at Jesus' first call here. We see he's just healed many, right? Started chapter 8, he's healed the leper, he's healed the Gentile servant, the centurion servant's servant has been healed. He even healed Peter's mother-in-law, and then he healed many. Many came to him that were sick, many came to him that were demon-possessed. And we got it in chapter 8, verse 17. The real purpose of this healing was to point people to the fact that Jesus was going to be far greater than a physical healer. As Matthew quotes Isaiah 53, and we see clearly that Jesus points the nation to Isaiah 53. He points them to the fact that Jesus will heal their sin. He'll take their illness and he'll take their disease. You know, today, even if you went to a synagogue, you know, inside a synagogue you have readings for the day. They skip Isaiah 53. They skip Isaiah 53, which is probably the greatest Old Testament prophecy about the sufferings of Christ. Julie was telling me this week of a testimony of a young Christian guy who was interacting with a rabbi. And this young Christian guy, he grabbed Isaiah 53 and had it on a printed piece of paper. But what he had on that, he had no reference. So he didn't have Isaiah 53 and then the verses. He just had it as printed. And he got to know this rabbi, and he said, "Oh, could you just read this for me?" And the rabbi read it. And he said, "Oh, where do you think that comes from?" He said, "Oh, that clearly is New Testament. That's Christian writing." And then this young guy went and got his Hebrew Bible. So he's obviously a reasonable bit of a scholar. He opened up to Isaiah 53 and he showed the rabbi. And he said, "Could you please read this?" And you know the amazing thing? That rabbi came to faith in Christ. Because he saw the truth of the reality that Isaiah 53 points to the one who would heal sin. And that was the point of the first part of Matthew 8. And now we have this crowd that's around him. This shows somewhat of Jesus' humility. He's got this thronging crowd that has followed him from the Sermon on the Mount down to Capernaum. And now he just wants to get away from them. I think we can understand that, right? Because the demands were great. It shows that Jesus wasn't concerned about notoriety. He wanted to depart from this crowd, and he gave orders, "Let's get over the other side. Let's get in the boat. Let's get over from Capernaum. Let's travel eastward. And let's get out of the crowd." And when he did this, a scribe came to him. And this account is also occurs in Luke 9, 57 to 62 is a more extended account, and briefly in Mark 4, 35. And unique to Matthew is a scribe is named. So we know what a scribe is, right? A scribe is somebody who studies the law, someone who knows the law of Moses, a Jewish dignitary, if you like, and amongst the synagogue, someone who is well-versed. And this scribe obviously has been moved by what he's seen from Jesus. Maybe he's one of the guys that at the end of chapter 7 is talked about. When Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So maybe this particular scribe was in the process of being transformed by what he's hearing from Jesus. He's seen the healings, we suppose, and we suppose that he was amongst those who were on the Sermon on the Mount, listening to Jesus. And his response is, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And then we have kind of an unusual response from Jesus, right? Just remember, Jesus knows the heart of everybody. And this is the case here. And Jesus sort of answers with a proverb, really. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So why did Jesus answer in such a way? I think he was testing the loyalty of this man, the scribe, who wanted to follow him. He's made the statement, I'll just go anywhere. And Jesus says, will you give up your riches? Will you give up your possessions? Realize that I don't have anywhere to lay my head. Is that the type of fellowship you're willing to have? The second person that comes to Jesus here, and notice verse 21 says, and another of the disciples said to him. So we're not sure whether this is a disciple from the inner 12 or just someone that has been following Jesus from Capernaum or from the Sermon on the Mount. But a disciple said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. So we have these two unique identifiers in Matthew, a scribe and a disciple, questioning what it means to follow Jesus. It's kind of interesting because in Jesus' response to the scribe, he uses a title of himself, Son of Man. Now, this is not insignificant. If you go back to Daniel, come back with me back to Daniel chapter 7. And you will see this Old Testament quote from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. This is Daniel responding to the night vision. I saw in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What was Jesus doing by using this name? He was declaring himself to be the Son of Man. The Son of Man that is represented here in Daniel chapter 7. He was declaring the fact that the kingdom of God is at hand. And the kingdom of God is amongst them. And this king that has all dominion and glory and power and an everlasting dominion that shall never pass away has nowhere to lay his head. His humble existence while on earth. This would not have gone past the scribe. Just remember that. The scribe would have clearly known that by Jesus calling himself the Son of Man, that it was a claim to Daniel chapter 7. but the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father. And the Son of Man was presented before him to receive the kingdom. Jesus ends these two interactions with the command to follow me. The second interaction with the disciple talks about letting the dead bury the dead. When this disciple asks, "I need to go and bury my father," most people believe that his father had yet not passed away, that he wanted to go and spend some time with his father before he would pass away. So hence the injunction from Jesus, no, let that take care of itself and follow me. The command is to follow. So when it comes to discipleship, what do we learn from this interaction? It's interesting, in the Luke portion, in Luke 9, there is one more piece of dialogue that goes on. I'm going to go into that, but what we learn from this interaction here is the allegiance that disciples should have towards their master. So the allegiance may mean that there's going to be a time where there's going to be a complete lack of material well-being, as in the first case. There's going to be time where other important circumstances may be challenged to take over from the fact of following Christ. The example here is of burying your father, which we'd all say is an important thing to do. But in light of following Jesus, if that takes a precedent over following Jesus, then discipleship may not be true. I want to read a quote for you from this fellow, Bonhoeffer. All right. For some of you, you may not know the history behind this fellow. He was a German pastor during the time of the Second World War. And he was martyred for his faith, I think, one day before the war ended. Something like that. He's written a great book called The Cost of Discipleship. It's a great read. But what I want to do is just read to you a quote from Bonhoeffer. The night before his death, and he knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to be put out on the gallows and hung. And this is what he wrote. "No one has yet believed in God and the kingdom of God. No one has yet heard about the realm of the resurrected and not been homesick from that hour, waiting and looking forward joyfully to being released from bodily existence. Whether we are young or old makes no difference. What are 20 or 30 or 50 years in the sight of God? And which of us knows how near he or she may already be to that goal? That life only really begins when it ends here on earth. That all that is here is only the prologue before the curtain goes up. That is for young and old alike to think about. Why are we so afraid when we think about death? Death is only dreadful for those who live in dread and fear of it. Death is not wild and terrible. If only we can be still and hold fast to God's word. Death is not bitter, if we have not become bitter ourselves. Death is grace. The greatest gift of grace that God gives to people who believe in him. Death is mild. Death is sweet and gentle. It beckons to us with heavenly power if only we realize that it is the gateway to our homeland. The tabernacle of joy, the everlasting kingdom of peace. How do we know that dying is so dreadful? Who knows whether in our human fear and anguish we are only shivering and shuddering at the most glorious, heavenly, blessed event in the world? Death is hell and night and cold if it is not transformed by our faith. But that is just what it is and why it is so marvelous that we can transform death. About 6 hours later, he was hung. What a marvelous testimony from a man who understood eternity, who understood the promises of a Savior. An example of true discipleship. I don't want to beat you up with this question, but we all should always ask the question of how do we follow Jesus? Is he King of Kings and Lord of Lords over our life, over our every aspect of our life? Ask for God's grace in the areas of your life. Well, you know other idols are. Because that's what they are. If we don't worship the Lord, if we don't follow the Lord, and we follow some other path, then those things are the idols of our heart. We may not fall down on a little wee Buddha and worship a Buddha, but boy, we can worship other things. We could even worship the success of our rugby team. But not today. We could worship our material possessions, our homes, our cars. We could worship our family. Thought about that? Putting our family in a place above where they should be. We all have different idols, but you know what? God is a God of great grace. Oh, I forgot, we could worship our dog. But God is a God of great grace and enables us to worship him. He's the one who's transformed us. He's the one who has taken us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. So folks, let's walk in the light. Let's walk in the light of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first part that we read. The second part, we have an event on the lake. And this event on the lake is described as a great storm. A great storm. We see this event also written in Mark 4 and Luke chapter 8. And it must have been a fairly large storm because we've got some seasoned sailors with Jesus and they're terrified. It's not that these guys, these disciples, weren't used to the Sea of Galilee. Prior to coming to Jesus, they fished on it every day. They would have seen all sorts of weather, right? But we see that here there arose a great storm. Has anyone here ever been in a great storm like this on the ocean? It's fairly terrifying, isn't it? Right? In New Zealand, we have a little strait between the North and the South Island called the Cook Strait. It's not very far, but it's very deep. And it flows solid with the Tasman currents or the southerly currents. And there's a little wee ferry that goes between the two. I've been on that strait at times where there's 45-foot waves. And the so-called ferry has been tossed around like a cork in the ocean. It's kind of frightening. Give me air turbulence any day. But these seasoned sailors were, as the text tells us, they were terrified. They were terrified. As they cry out, "Lord, save us, because we are perishing. We are about to be swamped. We are perishing." In one of the other accounts, it's really quite humorous, I think it's the Luke account, it tells us that Jesus is lying in the back of the boat on a cushion. That's how much detail there is. He's asleep on a cushion. Why wouldn't you be when you're the creator of the universe? Right? Let's have a wee think about that. The universe is doing its best to upset the disciples, and Jesus says, "Oh, this is just pretty normal." And what he does is he rises up and he first says, "Why are you afraid?" Good question. You've got the creator of the universe in the back of the boat sleeping on a cushion. Why are you afraid? You've got the creator of the universe who's just healed a leper, who's just healed the centurion's servant from afar, who's just healed Peter's mother-in-law, who's just cast out demons, who's just healed everyone who's come to you. Why are you afraid this little puff of wind that's engulfing the boat? And the answer is given. You have little faith. You do not know who's in the boat with you. And we get like this. We're no different to the disciples, are we, at times? We get anxious and we get afraid of our circumstances. We get anxious and we get terrified of what may happen. Maybe the answer for us also is, you have little faith. Remember, I will never leave you nor forsake you, says the Lord. No one will snatch you out of my hand. Even if you lose your life like Bonhoeffer, you're going to have a glorious eternity. Even if you die of old age, you're going to have a glorious eternity. Why are you afraid of your circumstances? And then we see Jesus in his graciousness rises up. I love this word. He rebukes the winds and the sea. And immediately there is a great calm. Boy, that would have been an amazing feeling, right? From winds about to turn the boat over and toss the disciples out and drown them, the lake becomes a mill pond. In the same way that Jesus immediately healed the leper, in the same way as he immediately healed the centurion's servant, so in the same way, the winds and the sea immediately respond to his command. Said it last week, our God is an awesome God. But it should not surprise us, right? The one who spoke creation into being can easily speak creation into calmness. Why should it surprise us? And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. And I can fully understand the response of the disciples here. What sort of man is this? They were just starting to understand and starting to get to know who Jesus was and what the gospel of the kingdom is. And they now firsthand see his authority over creation. And it's a natural question, what sort of man is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him. What's the answer to that question? This man is the Son of God. He is the Creator. Why wouldn't creation obey his voice? Then we move on and we have the final story for today. They get to the other side. And they come across two Gentile or two demon-possessed men. They're now in Gentile country. How do we know they're in Gentile country? Well done, Ken. You're not going to find pig farming in Israel, right? Pigs are unclean. According to Israel law, according to Mosaic law. So we're in Gentile country. It's interesting, you'll find this story in an extended form in Mark and in Luke. Mark 5, 1 to 20, and Luke 8, 26 to 39. But what's unique to Matthew is that we get the information that there's two demonics coming out of the tombs. Mark and Luke only talk about one demonic, but there's two demonics, two possessed men. And these men evidently were very violent. The text tells us they were so fierce that no one could pass that way. So they would skirt around the cemetery. They wouldn't go through that way because of the violent nature of these demon-possessed men. Now, demon possession through the Old and New Testament is not that common an occurrence. Okay? You read through the Old Testament, you hardly read about demon possession. You get a little bit more in the Gospels because Jesus is shown to have authority over the dark spiritual forces. And we have an instance of it here. And it's interesting, isn't it, who cries out? Who cries out to Jesus? It's the actual demons. They cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" Wow. They know who Jesus is. What a title. You know, it takes us to, I think it's James, isn't it, that talks about the fact that even the devil and the demons know who Jesus is. It's James chapter 2, somewhere around there. And their question is, have you come here to torment us before the time? Now we should take great encouragement from this, that the princes of this world, the demonic influences, know that their time is up. Right? We get that from this response here. They acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God. And they say, have you come to torment us before the time, before the appointed time? They know that there's going to be a day of judgment. And we read about that in Revelation chapter 20. So that's the question. And there's some pigs in the distance and the demons beg him, send us into the pigs. I don't know why they want to go into the pigs. They beg Jesus, If you cast us out, send us into those pigs. And Jesus commanded them to go. Commands them to go. And we know what happens here. They go into the pigs. The swine flee down the bankside and are drowned in the lake. Now, this was of great economic distress, probably to the herdsmen and to those who owned the pigs. And we read here that these herdsmen or the shepherds, they fled. They went back into the nearest city. Predominantly, that was where the owners of the pigs were. And they told them everything. They told them about this confrontation of these demon-possessed man and Jesus exorcising these demons and sending him into the pigs and the pigs being, I guess, drowned. And what amazes me is the response of those in the city. And it's so much like the response of those in our world. Look at it. Chapter 8, verse 34. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. The one who the demons had described as the Son of God. And when they saw him, they too begged. The demons had begged to be released into the pigs. Now the city begs Jesus to leave. We don't want anything to do with you, Jesus. Leave. They were hard-hearted towards the things of the Lord. Isn't that tragic? I'd love to embellish this story and see Jesus get all the city folks and put them in the pigs, but the pigs are already gone. But no doubt there will be a judgment that will come. There will be a judgment that will come as they begged Jesus to leave. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. So it's the demons that only know truly who Jesus is, because the town folk reject and want to send Jesus away. Really interesting in the Mark and Luke account. There's a postscript to the story. And it tells us that those that were demonized traveled through the Decapolis proclaiming the great things Jesus had done for him. Isn't that wonderful? Those that had been changed, those that had been freed from the burden of the demonic powers, went about proclaiming the good news of Jesus. They proclaimed what the transformation had happened to them through Jesus, from being a prisoner of darkness to becoming an ambassador of the light of Christ. That's what happened to this demonic. Jesus said to them in the other accounts, "Go and let the people know what happened to you," which is the central message of anyone who's come to faith in Christ. If you come to faith in Christ, that's the message you should be proclaiming. Go and let people know what's happened to you. Know that the Lord Jesus has saved you and transformed you. What a wonderful story you have to tell. So, folks, that's the challenge today, really. We've seen these three snapshots of Jesus' life, his call to discipleship, his calming of the storm, and his freeing of the demonic. The transformation that occurred as this demonic moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. For those of you who have moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, let's go and tell the great things God has done. If you don't know Christ as your Saviour and Lord, don't be like these city folks who said, just go away. He's the only one that can atone for your sin. He's the only one that can bring you into a right relationship with God. I implore you today, be reconciled to God through faith in Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray as the music team comes up. Father, we thank you. This once again is a wonderful snapshot of the life of Jesus as the kingdom of heaven walk this earth. We thank you that Jesus has authority and power over creation, that he has authority and power over the demonic forces, that he is Lord of all. Father, help us to be disciples who truly follow, ones who are compelled by your love and grace to serve, to proclaim the good news of what Jesus has done. Help us this week as we go forward. Help us to have those intentional conversations with our neighbours, with our family, with our friends about the most important truth of all, that Jesus is the only one who saves. We pray these things now in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.